We'll turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be reading from there in just a moment. We'll start in verse 8 here in a moment when we begin our reading. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. This passing out of a handout is a little bit of a departure from the norm for me. But the reason that I'm doing it for these particular lessons is that here very shortly the elders are going to ask us to consider different men who may be qualified to serve as a deacon. And as you make those considerations, we just wanted you to have something in your hand, something to kind of go by, something to remind you of the things that we've studied concerning these qualifications. If you missed last week's, there are, I believe, some more handouts on the table there in the foyer as you head out the door there on the right. So you may want to pick those up. I also want to mention, I know sometimes things are said to me to make me aware that people are not aware of this. On the website, when you go to the sermon section, obviously there's the audio available of every sermon that we preach, but I also try to put, if I use a PowerPoint or an outline, I also try to make that available as well. Sometimes I get a little bit behind, but I believe it's all caught up at this point. So sometimes if you want to go back and look at the PowerPoint, the outline, those are typically there as well. All right, we're going to begin today a more detailed look at the list of qualifications for a deacon found here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Don't forget about what we studied last week. We talked about the meaning of the word deacon. It just basically means servant. We talked about the qualities of a good servant. We talked about the things that ought to motivate a servant. And so those are things we need to consider as well as the things that we're looking at this morning. We're going to focus today on character qualifications. We're going to read the entire passage here in just a moment, but our focus today is on the character of a deacon. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look specifically at the family qualifications. Let's go ahead and read, beginning in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A few general observations about this passage and about our plans before we get into some of the details. If you will notice, in terms of character qualifications, nothing is required here that is not required of any faithful Christian. We're not talking of superhuman qualities here, okay? These are all qualities that any faithful Christian really ought to possess. But then secondly, most of these specific character qualifications suggest a broader principle which ought to be considered when we're deciding whether or not a man is qualified. So, as we go through all of this today, rather than look at this as a checklist, we're going to identify some broader qualifications. And then we're going to kind of see how some of these specific qualifications fit into these broader principles. And all of that will become clearer as we go through the lesson. Now, we'll have more to say about this next week, but I want you to go ahead and think with me about verse 11. Obviously, this will come next week when we talk about the family qualifications, but says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Again, we'll develop that some more next week. Now, let me go ahead and say, there is some debate about exactly how this passage ought to be translated. Some say that it's really the word for just women in general. In other words, it may not be talking exclusively about the deacon's wives. We'll have more to say about that next week. But one of the points that we want to make in that follow-up sermon next week is whether we know for sure exactly what all women are meant here, you got to consider the wives of a deacon. You got to consider. And the point that I want to make here is there's some character qualifications listed here that a deacon's wife ought to possess. Obviously, his influence is not going to be what it ought to be if his wife is not what she ought to be. So, these character qualifications for her, would it be all right for her to have these character qualifications and him not? So what I'm saying here is, when you look at the character qualifications, do we not need to go ahead and add the ones found there in verse 11 as well? Although he's talking specifically about women there, certainly he would need to possess these same things. Okay? And so consider that as well as you look at the character qualifications. All right, now, we are going to begin with this specific qualification. The very first one that's mentioned in the text. It says, a deacon must be reverent. Must be reverent. Well, it doesn't specify here exactly what he ought to be reverent toward, but I think we understand enough about the word and how it's used elsewhere to say this. He ought to be reverent toward God, toward God's Word, and toward the things which relate to eternity. And you say, well now, what about that third one? Why do you specify the things which relate to eternity? Because those are the things most important to God. If we have reverence for God, if we have reverence for His Word, then we'll have reverence for the things that matter the most to Him. And the things which relate to eternity, spiritual things, are what matter most to Him. Now, how does a man show his reverence toward these things? Well, basically in two ways. First of all, by being serious about these things and being enthusiastic about them. In fact, isn't that the way you can tell that someone is serious about something? If they're kind of blah about it and really don't invest a whole lot of energy or time into it, then well, you must not be serious about it. So they're both serious and enthusiastic about the Lord, about His Word, about the things that matter the most to Him. The American Standard Version and the King James Version, instead of using the word reverent, use the word grave, which indicates the idea of seriousness. Now, I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression here. Proverbs, in several passages, speaks of the value of a merry heart. This is not incompatible with having a merry heart. We don't do much to commend the gospel when we walk around with the saddest look on our face all the time. That's not what we mean by being serious and grave. We never smile, never laugh, never enjoy ourselves. No. We're serious about these things. We're enthusiastic about these things. We invest time and energy into the things that matter the most. Now, as sad as it may be to point out, some Christians seem to be serious about just about everything except spiritual things. They're serious about their jobs, and they ought to be, yeah. Serious about hunting and fishing, serious about college football, serious about maybe various organizations, clubs to which they may belong. Now, they, no problem with investing a lot of time and energy into these things. Things that relate to the work of the church, maybe not quite so much. Are these not the kind of questions that we need to ask, the things we need to consider when we're looking at men? Perhaps it's fitting that this one heads the list. I don't pretend to know why the Lord put this first on the list, but perhaps it is fitting Because if one is truly reverent in all the ways that we just specified, will he not ultimately or eventually meet all of these other qualifications? If he's reverent toward God, toward his word, toward the things that matter the most, then he will strive to meet each and every one of these qualifications. Now, specifically, how does one show reverence toward God's word? Well, let's bring in one of the other specific qualifications right here. There in verse 9 it says, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And we'll kind of put the pure conscience part on the shelf for just a minute. We'll come back to that later in the lesson. But just holding the mystery of the gospel. Mystery of the faith is how it's said. What is that talking about? It's talking about the gospel, right? The gospel is sometimes called a mystery, not because it still is, but because it once was. For a long time, God had not revealed His full eternal plan. But now it has been revealed. Ephesians 3 makes that very clear. And so we're just talking about holding to the gospel, holding fast to the gospel. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, now I know he's talking there specifically about elders, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. There are brethren, of course, sometimes who play a little bit fast and loose with the Scriptures. They're all the time pushing the envelope. They're maybe not quite as concerned about making sure that everything that we do has the authority of the Lord. Is that a dangerous person? Is that a dangerous person? Yes, it is. And we have brethren mixed around in different churches who are like that. Should those men serve as deacons? Should those men serve as elders? Absolutely not. We want someone who holds fast to the truth, holds fast to the pattern of sound words. Obviously, if we've got someone who is holding fast to a false doctrine, that would eliminate them altogether. The passage there on the outline, it really should be Revelation 2 and verse 15. So if you have a pen or a pencil, you may want to make that correction. I apologize for that. Revelation 2 and verse 15, the Lord is speaking to the church at Pergamos, and He says, there are some there who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It's interesting what the Lord goes on to say, which thing I hate. He says, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Does anybody know what all there is about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? I may know a little bit, but I don't know everything about it. You know what's wrong with it? Essentially, it's not the doctrine of Christ. So they were holding something that the Lord hated. And so, again, we're looking for someone who is sound in their teaching, sound in their practice, who hold fast to the gospel. All right, let's move on to this second one here, letter B on your outline, that first page. And this time we're going to speak a little bit more broadly, and then we're going to bring in some of the specific qualifications for this. A deacon, like any other Christian, can have only one master, and that master must be God. He can't be controlled or brought under the power of anything else. Some of you may recall from 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 that Paul said that he was determined to make sure that there was nothing out there that would bring him under its power. I mean, that's the idea. Now, there are two different qualifications that kind of fall under this general heading. First of all, not greedy for money. There in verse 8. Would that not fall under this general heading of not being brought under another master? Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so all along, you may see a man who seemingly can never get enough of the things of this life, either for himself, for his wife, for his children. Well, if you have someone like that, we don't want to give up on them. We want to encourage them to repent. We want to encourage them to grow, but we certainly don't want to appoint them as a deacon. And the thing about it is, you don't have to have a lot of money to be greedy for money. Right? You don't have to have a lot to be greedy. There are those people who are seemingly never content. Gotta have something better. Gotta have something better. And you know what? That may just very well be a product of not being serious enough about the things that matter most. And that's what we covered really in the first part of this lesson, right? Not greedy for money. Now, there's another very practical consideration to this. And that is that a deacon, you look on the back side of your page now, there's a very practical consideration as far as this not greedy for money. A deacon may very well have to handle church funds. And our deacons certainly have done that and presently do that. It'd be a temptation, wouldn't it? If you're someone who is greedy for money. You remember Judas's role among the apostles? He held the money box, right? Now, they had money that they would keep, you know, for their own needs, their support, and so forth. And what did Judas do with that money box? He'd take some money out of it all along for himself, wouldn't he? You don't want anybody with that sort of temptation. Somebody who's inclined in that direction to serve as a deacon. And again, we don't always know these things perfectly. But obviously, if someone's had a problem with that, it's going to cause some problems. What about the fellow we just studied recently? Who knew that Achan had such a problem, right, with being greedy for money? Told not to take anything from Jericho, but when he saw that beautiful Babylonian garment and those 200 shekels of silver and that wedge of gold, he just had to have it, right? And there are examples throughout Scripture of others who are greedy for money. Obviously, that kind of person does not need to serve as a deacon. And then there's another qualification given there. Not given to much wine. Still relates to that general heading, right? Of not being brought under the power of anything else. Not being controlled by anything else. Not given to much wine. Mentioned specifically there in verse 8. You know, it's kind of interesting when we get over into chapter 5 and verse 23. Kind of almost an unusual commandment given to Timothy. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. It's interesting, isn't it, that Timothy had to be encouraged. Paul had to plead with him to go ahead and use just a little bit of wine for his stomach's sake. Now, remember now, we've got all kind of good medicine for stomach aches now, but you see the point. Timothy was reluctant to partake even for his medicinal problems, right? Or even for his medical problems, excuse me. He was reluctant to partake. And so you really see an attitude that is commendable on his part in regard to that. It says, not given to much wine. Now, going back to the passage we talked about earlier from Matthew 6 and verse 24, could we say it this way? You cannot serve God and an intoxicating substance. You know, earlier it was you cannot serve God and mammon. Here we're going to change the wording a little bit. You cannot serve God and an intoxicating substance. Whether it be wine, whether it be another alcoholic beverage, whether it be illegal drugs, whether it be prescription drugs, people get brought under the power of any and all of these sometimes, right? It's kind of hard to think straight. It's kind of hard to have your mind devoted to serving the Lord when your mind has been captured by one of these substances, right? And really, that's the whole idea of it, right? Isn't that the underlying principle behind, I will not be brought under the power of anything because I want one person to control me. I want the Lord to control my actions. If something else is controlling me, if something else is pushing me in this direction or that direction, certainly oftentimes away from the Lord, and I've got to get rid of that. I don't want anything to do with that. And so, again, let's don't just think of wine here. Let's think of anything that might enslave a person, that might bring them under its control. Can you have a different master? Money or alcohol or drugs? Sure. Some people like position and power. They do. I remember serving one time on the board of, the board of directors or something for a softball organization. That's about the lowliest position you can have in Prattville, Alabama, to be on the board of, you know. But man, people would put on a shirt that said board director or board member, and they just were so proud of themselves. They just loved it. It's like, what an exalted position I have in it. And unfortunately, sometimes in the church, it's like that. Some people like the position. I'm a deacon over there at Prattmont. I'm an elder over there. You know, some people like that. You get brought under the control of that kind of power as well. The internet controls people, right? Television sets. Many other things that can consume too much of a person's time. And so, you understand what we're getting at here? We're not just honing in so much on the particular wording that we forget the broader principle here and what we're really looking at. But here's a third thing to consider. A deacon must be someone in whom there is no deceit. And we're borrowing that from what Jesus said about Nathanael. John 1 and verse 47, he said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." I think we could sort of put that in our own words and say, here's what Jesus was saying about Nathanael. What you see is what you get. He is real. When you see him and you hear what he's saying and you see what he's doing, that's the real Nathanael, okay? He's being true. Now, obviously, this would disqualify a liar. But I want you to think about some other ways that we can lie. By acting one way around some people, and entirely different around others. By acting one way on Sunday, and another way on Monday. There's a temptation for that, right? By saying one thing to please one group of people, and something else to please another group. We sometimes speak of it as talking out of both sides of your mouth. Right. Obviously, that's an issue. You see anything in the list of specific qualifications to match this description? Not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. You see why we started out with the broader principle? Not double-tongued. To use the words of Jesus, when we're talking about somebody who's not double-tongued, their yes is yes. Their no is no. Doesn't change his tune to fit his audience, which is too oftentimes what people do when they're more interested in pleasing men than they are in pleasing God. Now, earlier in the lesson we said that we need to consider those qualifications of the women there in verse 11 as well. Do you see anything that has to do with the tongue there? Let's not just think of this particular sin in relation to tongue. When I see not double-tongued, what that says to me is, this is a man that ought to be careful with his tongue, period. Now here's something specific he mentions, but he ought to be careful with his tongue, period. But look at verse 11. What does it say about the women there? Not slanderers. Not slanderers. Now wouldn't that apply to him as well? Making false accusations. Accusations that he doesn't follow up with, that he doesn't. He's not able to prove. Causing strife, dissension in that way. People like that can cause a lot of trouble. So that has to be considered along with not being double-tongued. Now, I think there's something else in this list that we need to put in this category of in whom is no deceit. And that's the pure conscience. I said we'd get back to that. The pure conscience is mentioned in verse 9. Now, notice it's used in connection with holding the mystery of the faith, or holding fast to the gospel. Is it possible for someone to just profess the truth and not really live it? Has that ever happened? Are any of us guilty right now? In other words, we know the truth, and we can tell you the truth all day long. And yet living it is something entirely different. Can you really have a good conscience? Can your conscience remain clear and pure when that's the case? There's got to be, unless it's become seared, there's got to be something nagging at you all the time. This is what I'm saying. People hear me saying this about the Word of God, but when they look at me, they see something entirely different. How can your conscience be pure? Now, I think there's a different way that this could go, too. And it goes back to holding some doctrine that is not clearly taught in Scripture. Lynn and I visited with an old preacher yesterday, someone had preached for a while at Oak Grove when I was growing up. And we were talking about a man who had adopted a position on divorce and remarriage. And the comment that I made to him, because I'd had some personal dealings with this person, I said, I think deep down they know better. They wanted so badly to justify their position, but I think deep down they know their argument is not what it ought to be. And the comment that he made to me after I said that, he says, you know what, my conscience wouldn't allow me to do that. He said, my conscience would just eat me alive if I knew better the whole time. In other words, if this is what I was teaching just to, you know, to be able to justify my actions, then it would just eat me alive until I just finally had to repent. You see the value of that pure conscience. So how do we maintain a pure conscience? Well, look at the passage there, Hebrews 13 and 18. It's right there on your outline. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. I know none of us are perfect. I know every single Christian here has sinned. But the only way that we're ever going to have a good conscience is to do this. In everything that relates to the will of God, we want to do it. We want to please Him in all things. And when we don't do it, we're going to repent and we're going to plead with God for forgiveness and we're going to embrace that forgiveness. But that's our mindset. In all things, desiring to please Him. That's how we go about it. And so that really leads to this final point that we want to make. A deacon, obviously, must be conscientious in striving to do all the will of God. And really, isn't that necessary to be found blameless? That's one of the specific qualifications in verse 10. There's no way he could ever be found blameless unless that's his mindset. In all things, striving to be found blameless. Desiring to live honorably, as we read earlier from Hebrews 13. Now, we talk about being blameless. Let's be careful here. We're not talking about, has he ever done anything wrong in his life? Well, that eliminates everybody, right? We're not talking about sins in the past for which he has repented and now been forgiven. We're talking about things presently for which this person can be blamed. Things they're not doing anything about. Things which they're not repenting. Things that they don't even see as a problem. That's what we're talking about. And again, that's why it's so important that in all things, desiring to live honorably. Now, having said that, all along you'll have a situation where someone's sin is so public that the area in which he lives, people know all about it. And it may be that his influence will be hurt in that area for so long. That has to be considered, right? Even though that's in the past, even though this person's been forgiven, it certainly could affect the influence of that individual and of the church, right? And so that has to be considered as well. But one other thing to think about in regard to that, maybe to kind of help us see what this is all about. Is there some area of God's will that He has obviously neglected? Some area of God's will that He does not take seriously? And any of us are prone to this, but what happens sometimes is you have a Christian, and they're good in so many ways. But there may be an area or two over here they've heard constant teaching on it, and yet there's been really no effort to change. There's been no effort to bring their lives into conformity with that. Can we really say that person's blameless? That's, again, why we're emphasizing in all things desiring to live honorably. Do they have the disposition that once they hear God's will on a subject, no matter what it is, that's what I got to do. That's right, and that's what I'm going to do, and I want to follow the Lord and do everything that He has taught me to do. So I hope that helps us in looking at these character qualifications. And look, I would recommend you go back over it and look at these things and think about them even more. We've covered, I think, all the specific character qualifications. Now, we've discussed them in the context of broader principles. And hopefully we have one man or more here who, after being tested, will meet these. But again, next week we'll look at the family qualifications in particular. I hear you getting your song books out. We're going to sing that song of invitation here in just a moment. I'll kind of go back to the passage that Bob read to lead into the invitation. You have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch there in Acts chapter 8. He went on his way rejoicing, and for good reason, because all of his sins had been forgiven. He's now a member of the Lord's body, a special group of people. He has now the hope of heaven. As Bob encouraged all of us today, if there are any who need to do the same thing as that eunuch did and as Anna Grace did this morning, please let us know now as we stand and sing.